I see the numbers are down slightly. My family sends their apologies. They've all been hit with this cold. It was significant to read about the 10 plagues as I'm also coughing and suffering a bit with a fever. I guess that kind of makes me Pharaoh in this story. That's not good. But anyway, it was. I've been asked this week to condense Exodus, which would normally be in two parts. We were going to do it over the next 2 weeks, but this coming Sunday we're having our potluck. So we're going to have just a preaching service this next Sunday, and then our time of fellowship and food together. So it's going to be rushed. I'm going to hit all the points, but I'm going to hit them quick and fast. It's going to be like an airstrike. But just want to say that it's been a privilege to put the study in. It's a very familiar book. Of course, I did watch that Disney documentary, Prince of Egypt, just to refresh my memory and had to rewind that DVD. But no, the problem with a familiar book, of course, is that you come to it with that familiarity, and you have to almost undo the historical understanding that you have to go in a bit more fresh, and not to just read it in that similar, familiar way, to dig deeper, to look for the authorial intent, as we're often reminded, so we don't miss those more profound meanings and themes that are there. And there is much to learn in that book, I tell you. So there's even a huge significance for the church. We look at some opening themes in the book, even in terms of salvation. You can look at Moses as a type of Christ. He's not just their leader, but leads them to victory. We're going to look initially at the date of the book, of the writing of the book, the authorship, which I think is quite clear. And then finally, the main theological themes in that book. Denver was gracious to supply an outline to Peter and I, very brief, but I promise not to read it word for word. So when Gaynor and I were at Master Seminary, I remember one of my professors, nothing, it's very short, it's very, very short. But it did help break the book down into a much more substantive way. Anyway, much of the book, as you know, is really a historical documentary, a narrative, looking at God's redemptive history. Denver has reminded us continually, as we look at Genesis, not to try to read application for yourself or for the church into these books, to draw application out of a narrative. It's quite a tricky thing to do. And that is one of the challenges of reading narrative and historical books. Because you have to remember, God is speaking to a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose. We can learn from those purposes, but what we mostly learn is about God. Right? That's the main thing that we learn. About His character, His faithfulness, His patience, His holiness, and so on. And what we also learn is the contrast to that. Man's dreadful sinfulness, his stubbornness, his unfaithfulness, his disobedience. So how awesome God is and how awful man is. Those are the things we learn mostly, and particularly in Exodus. But there's more, and to be sure. We can draw some implications, which we hopefully will, in this book. Notably, the Ten Commandments is a start, which we're familiar with. We're going to learn a lot about God's character near the end of this book. His merciful, gracious character, his slowness to anger, his abounding and steadfast love. Even as they cried out, they didn't cry out to him, they just cried out. God was gracious in reaching down to them. So we're going to establish also then some theological footings which help us to interpret, or not interpret, but to understand and appreciate some of the redemptive and mediation themes in this book as we read the New Testament. But most of the book has implications, as I said, rather than application. So, moving on. If Genesis was the book of beginnings, Exodus is? Any thoughts? No idea what the book of Exodus might be?
Well, the book of redemption, really. Exodus is exiting and going out, but really it's a redemptive book. Records the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and it presents some obviously accurate historical facts about the origins of that Hebrew nation and the ceremonies that God later institutes for them, and as their covenant people, His laws, His holiness, His customs that they practice in a very particular way. But it's really about redemption. Oh, I saw I had that on the screen the whole time. Sorry. So that's part one and two we're going to do this morning. So just quickly, because I think this is pretty obvious. Can I have you tilted down more? So Exodus, we are now on the second book of the Pentateuch. If you guys have been paying attention to the language Denver is introducing to us. There are five books of Moses. And after Exodus, we had then Peter will be doing Leviticus and then Numbers, and then we have Deuteronomy. Those summarize the five books. So I don't think there's any real archaeological evidence that we have to support the dates in Exodus. Nothing really found. There's no evidence archaeologically in Egypt to help pin down particular dates for events in the book, like we do for many other Old Testament books and kingdoms and so on. But I think this is most likely due to the fact that it was not very popular for historians and biographers during Pharaoh's reign to write terrible things about his reign. So that's probably one of the main reasons we don't see in Egyptian history anyway much support for Exodus. Puts him in obviously a very bad light. But we don't need their archaeological evidence, thankfully, of course. It's not too difficult if one counts backward from very well-documented times that refer to the Exodus, and even the time after the Exodus for the reign of kings. So we can tell you that in 1 Kings... I meant to put this first. Israel spent in Egypt around 430 years. We find that actually recorded in Exodus 12. So we actually have a timeline there for the entry. The entry was in 1875 and then spent 430 years. In 1 Kings 6, it states that Solomon's fourth year as reigning as king, and of course that's when he began to build the temple. He started that in 1445. So if you subtract from there, and I'll read that actually in 1 Kings 6, verse 1. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign of Israel. So there we have a definitive time stamp from which we can work backwards to see when, in fact, they exited. So we have a clear time marker there. And you can factor in, of course, for different periods, in their oppression, in various judgments and kingships, and then their 40 years in the wilderness, of course, the conquest of Canaan. It adds up to that 430 years. And so it's a pretty robust calculation to tell us that book ends in 1445 B.C., So that's just a very brief summary. We'll be picking up more on timelines as we go through the Old Testament, and there's lots of crossover references. But again, I'm compressing things a lot and just wanted to put a short slide on there for you to show you where we are in the timeline of history. Authorship, again, I won't spend too much time here, but it's interesting. I was reading some commentaries, and they often state it's historically believed Moses was the author. I'm like, what? That's not very satisfying theologically to keep reading that. Because I can't find anything to doubt that he was the author. So it could just be a very academic way of stating things. But one thing to point out that it was always referred to up until the Latin Vulgate as just the book of Moses, the second book of Moses. It was later changed to Exodus because the exiting from and the liberation from slavery is the main theme of the book. But that wasn't always the title. It's their departure. It's their going out. It records their deliverance. So later became known as the book of Exodus. But the authorship is really a continuation of Genesis. And the overlap between the two books is quite significant. So that, again, affirms that if Moses is the established author of Genesis and his writing is described as a continuation, we pick up on the Joseph and the 70 families coming. We can see that there's a continuation there. So that also helps to affirm his authorship. Moses is also mentioned as the authors. Sorry, where am I? As the author in Numbers 32, verse 2. And it says this: he is confirmed as the one who recorded the starting points of their journey, there being the Israelites' journey. And this book looks back at their exile and entry into the land of Canaan. Again, his authorship is later verified in Deuteronomy 31:9 as the one who wrote the law. In verse 31:9 in Deuteronomy, it says, "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel." So this law, you have to remember, was recorded during the Exodus journey, and the Ark was made to remain in the tabernacle. So it kind of confirms Moses was not only there, but he was also the one recording the law and passing it on to the priests. So there are other references which you can include, but I don't think there's any dispute. But just, of course, because we're doing a survey and you want to know timelines, you want to confirm authorship, and then we can move forward on some of the outline and the themes. Any questions so far? Are you happy with the dates? Okay. So again, in order to fit this into one lesson, I'm going to have to summarize a lot of the historical facts so we can spend a bit of time looking at the theological implications, which I think are more enriching for us. And we'll go back at certain points in these events to show how God has revealed more of his character. And again, those New Testament themes that we take for granted now were kind of started. And the language of them began in this book. But a quick outline of Exodus. There are three main sections. We have from chapters 1 to 12, obviously Israel in Egypt. I'm going to go through this a bit more, but this is just a very quick summary. We have their population explosion. We have the oppression of the Pharaoh and increasing as he sees their numbers growing. We see Moses, the deliverer, born and matured and placed as that deliverer. He then confronts Pharaoh, and then there's also their preparation for the departure. That's all in this section. The second section, and I know I'm flying by, but we'll slow down just now. And I know you know this book, so I don't want to be tedious either. The second section here is from that chapter 12 to 18, exiting of Egypt, and the frustration and the panicking. They cross the Red Sea. They're rejoicing in the victory of crossing and defeating the army. They traveling to Sinai, but then grumbling and a bit of God's judgment and then a bit of repentance. Then meeting of Jethro and growth and learning there. Then from verses 19 to 40, third section, we have them in Sinai. And that's where the law of God is given to them. It's prescribed to them. The tabernacle and the design features, which again, serious theological significance in even the description and design of the tabernacle is interesting. The worship of God is defiled. The presence of God is confirmed and it's constructed. So these are large units, huge lengths of time in between. But I'm going to break it down to smaller components just to flesh out a few things. to look at those implications that I was pointing to. And then the interesting foreshadowing that we see theologically from this book. So a little more detail. I'm going to break them into subsections now. So looking at Exodus 1 to 3, the oppression of the Israelites. Here Moses is born. He's put, as we know, there's even some theological things I could touch on, the basket. It's referred to in the Hebrew language as an ark. There's a bit of foreshadowing there, into the reeds. He's put there obviously to avoid the culling of the firstborn children, a decree of Pharaoh. And he's then raised by Pharaoh's daughter in that palatial kingdom in Egypt, in the Pharaoh's kingdom. And Exodus skips over a lot of his childhood years, but we read later that he is burdened for his people. He sees their plight. He sees their suffering. He relates, in a sense, to their oppression and slavery. And then, of course, we know he's forced to run away to Midian, because out of anger he murdered an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. He then marries a woman in that land and has a son. Now, this is a bit of a turning point in the book, obviously, as Moses now is called by God to lead his people. He has an encounter with God at the burning bush. And from here, Moses begins to take on that mediator and liberator role to take them out of captivity. And the next subsection, again, I'm just going through a little bit more detail so that we can look at some of the implications theologically of this just in the next slides. In this subsection, again, from chapters 4 to 14, Moses returns to Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh to free his people. God hardens Pharaoh's heart even more toward them. And I'll get to that theologically later. And so he refuses to release the people. So this is where God then sends the 10 plagues. Now he uses Moses as he points to the sky and he raises his hand. Moses is the mediator, but not the cause. Very important to understand that Moses is not the one doing, displaying the power. He's just pointing to God in all of this. And of course the Israelites are protected generally from these plagues, but the important one here is the Passover, the tenth plague, that they are passed over if they follow God's very specific instructions for using the blood over the doorway. Now the plague was the death, of course, of all the firstborn boys of the land, and that symbolic passing over, or that salvation of those boys came by the blood. And that's the reference of blood sacrifice that we'll be looking at later on and more as we go through the Old Testament. Pharaoh now finally acknowledges God and frees the Hebrew, the Israelis, Israel nation, but then changes his mind and sends his formidable army to capture them. And then, of course, Moses parts the Red Sea, again through God's power. They pass through and the army is destroyed after that. So next section is them in the desert and their long journey out of slavery towards the promised land. And here, they're not left alone to wander, but in the miraculous provision of God, in their protection during the day of the shadow of the pillar, and by night with the pillar of light, and of the manna and of the meat. What are those birds called again? I'm just going blank. Quail. Through all of that, and knowing the miraculous provision of God, still rebelling, still worshiping idols. So God does provide all that. Quail and water from stones, unmistakable miracles. But here in this section is where Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the law of God, for the first time on Mount Sinai. And then the section after that, God outlines his covenant with his people, that he is their God, the I Am, the only true God. And here he instructs them on the Ten Commandments. But we'll look at God's law and ordinances more later, and we'll look at the societal laws. And when he receives those societal laws, it's interesting to look at some of them, because it's very particular, because again, these are like governance laws, to set them apart from others, the other nations. He looks at manslaughter, we look at assault, restitution, and among them, children, death, for cursing your parents. So significant, heavy penalties. For even the order of the family, the obedience of children to parents, I'm not suggesting we reinstitute that in any way, but I'm highlighting God's perfect and high standard to them. Because this is, I keep forgetting it's a stream. It's not just we may have a hostile audience out there, so. Yeah. Then God gives them finally the detailed plans for the tabernacle. Okay, we're nearly through the summary. Next in this section here, second to last section, this is where the faithless and thankless Israelites turn to their false god, the one that they've carved out of their own hands, smelted, and they make this golden calf. And in righteous anger, Moses breaks the tablets at the foot of the mountain and grinds up that golden calf and forces them to even drink it with their own water as punishment. And then God also doesn't withhold his smite, his judgment. In chapter 32, verse 35, it's recorded here, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So God did not leave the guilty unpunished. So God doesn't overlook sin. It has to be counted for. He delays punishment often, but it isn't atoned for. But Moses does request here to intervene. Moses pleads with God to withhold his judgment on them. And finally, the Israelites on the way to the promised land, and this is where God, in chapter 33, verse 4, he removes his protective presence that had been there up until now. And then we read this. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. So there's some grief there. And no one put on his ornaments. That's just a declaration that there's no cause for celebration, not adorning themselves. And verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to your people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go upon among you, I would consume you. So God is withholding himself, allowing them to journey on their own, for even their own protection. So there's a description here of a very stubborn people. Well, what are those implications for us? Well, we are like-minded. We are also hardened apart. We are also still sinners by nature. But here we see God disciplines those who are his. And in this case, they did repent after his protected hand was removed for a time. And then Moses returns to Mount Sinai. He spends 40 days and nights, if you remember. And in an encounter with seeing God's veiled glory, because God asks him to veil himself, he receives new stone tablets with the commandments. Now, the last section. Oh, sorry, I thought that last one was up there. My points are delayed coming up there when they're on my screen. Do that. Okay. So, chapter 35 to 40. In this section, we have the law. Moses is now explaining the meaning of this law to his people. And this is the period where the tabernacle, with its very detailed, fine-tuned instructions are given, very precise instructions. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the Ten Commandments are kept, is placed with very strict rules over its use. And Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests for that temple and tabernacle. So there's a service, there's a consecration service, beginning at after the second year of Exodus, yeah. And they are left finally with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Similarly to when they were in the desert, it's a cloud by day and a fire by night. Now, are we happy with that very brief summary? Do you remember now? Okay, well, those are the major elements. The three sections was too broad, so I had to sort of break it down into these smaller categories. But any disagreements so far? Because now we're going to move forward to some of the implications of what we've just read. Have I got the sequence out? Timing wrong? I did? I could have. I really could have. Remember, I was sick during this. Okay. So, let's look at some of the main themes. And again, there are so many. I had to be a bit choosy. But what is the main overarching theme of the book? And I've told you a couple of times. So what is it? Exodus. No, right. Redemption. Good. It's not so much the leaving, but it is God's redemption of the people. That is what's being portrayed here. I know it's named after the departure of them out of Egypt into the promised land, but it's his working with them, which paints a theological picture for us. Redemption or deliverance, I suppose you could also say. It's not so much the geographical deliverance so much as it is their new covenant with him, the spiritual deliverance. But it is this looking back on how God is fulfilling his promise to them as well. Remember the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at in Genesis. He's bringing them out of this brutal captivity of slavery, and he's brought them victory over an overwhelming army, and ultimately brought them into the promised land. So it's a reminder, again, of this covenant, but a reminder of his faithfulness to do what he said he would do, despite what we don't do. His request of us is broken, but his promise to them is unbroken. And as I mentioned in the intro, there are many doctrines that we take kind of for granted in the New Testament that would make little sense, or less sense, I should say, if they weren't first demonstrated or explained in the Old Testament, and in particular in this book. So it's full of theology. It helps us understand not only the meaning that we have now today in the church, but we can now trace back to when it was first instituted here. So let's look at the first major one, redemption, that I keep mentioning. Let's turn to chapter 6, Exodus 6. And verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Here God is demonstrating that he alone is the one who acts on their behalf, physically and salvifically. He rescues them. He delivers them. He is the one with outstretched arms, and he is the one who delivers those acts of judgment. So here, I think Abner Chow put it this way, that God alone is the one who is purchasing their delivery from bondage. They have no strength or power to do it. It is him alone. And of course, we know even today, this is how the Jews view that victory, that it was God alone. Even today. But Moses later in his song of worship in Exodus 15 records that present gratitude and thankfulness to God for the redemption. Because even in Exodus 15, he's looking back and how God brought them through these impossible situations and victories. And here in verse 1 and 2 in Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. The word redemption in this context is later used in other prophetic writings and prophetic books in anticipation of what God will be doing in salvation, delivering his people. Not just in the sense of rescuing them from their physical trauma or difficulties or bondage, but it's used to speak of a spiritual deliverance from bondage later on, which we will again look in our surveys later. So let's now look at another theme, salvation. Now, by the end of chapter 2, we understand that God, he has chosen Moses. He's been chosen to lead them out of slavery, out of Egypt. And he was to be the one appointed and empowered to be their deliverer. But it is through God's strong hand, not through Moses' might. But it was through Moses that he would save the Israelites. Turn to chapter 2, and let's look at verse 23 to 25. And I'm going to unpack this more later. Yeah. 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And take note of this, and cried out. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And he heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It is through this prayer that God took notice of them. It's important to read this passage carefully, though, because you'll see that they were not crying out to God. It doesn't say that anywhere like it does in other passages. They were just crying out. And in this stage of captivity, they were not worshiping God. They were not honoring him or praying to him. They were just crying out. But God initiated still the rescue and the redemption. It is God again who kept his covenant with them through Abraham. So even though they were not praying to God for salvation, God still heard them and remained faithful. So this passage helps us remember that God is the author of our salvation as we look today and look back at that event. How God alone, even despite their unfaithfulness and their grumbling, God remembers because they are his people. And he, more importantly, the implications for us is to remember that he is the one who initiates. They had no merit for God to see and recognize goodness in them. And even in their unfaithfulness, and one could argue, well, their dire situation, well, that didn't really count. They kind of earned that, in a sense. He still initiates that salvation. In the same way, we don't ask God. We don't seek after God. No one does. And yet in our rebellion and even in our hatred toward God, he intervenes and reaches out when we are not asking. So there is a connection there, a language that is used to help us understand and refer back to God's faithfulness in salvation even. And so this is part of the theology of salvation that starts here. It is started and initiated and done through God alone. And then later that's carried on through his son, that final mediator that we'll be looking at just now. Which brings us to another point, God's glory. Now, the familiar scene in this book is Moses, he's confronting Pharaoh. Moses even pleads with Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Moses points to the power and the supremacy of God. And in stating in Exodus 5, he says this, he uses these words in particular.
Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. So he's invoking God is the one making this request. And Moses is just, again, that mediator. He's just he's not the authority. Moses doesn't stand in confrontation to Pharaoh. He is speaking on behalf of God. And Pharaoh's response is quite telling. It's indicative of sinful man, a man of the world, a self-righteous man. He says this, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Let me take that one back. Who is the Lord that I should obey and let Israel go? And this kind of represents his disdain for God, his lack of reverence for him, and certainly no fear. It's just all self-glorification. And then to confirm again that disdain, he doubles down and is even harsher with the captives and harsher in their labor. In verse 10, he says, thus says Pharaoh, in kind of mimicking Moses there. Thus says Pharaoh in verse 10, I will not give straw. So in the brick making, without the straw, the bricks were kind of useless. And it was very labor intensive. And they were getting beaten because of the poor quality of the bricks. So, but here, more importantly, he's mimicking the authority that Moses gives, mimicking the honor that Moses gives to God. And what does he do? He ascribes it to himself. He elevates himself as God. Well, at least for now. And of course, we know the rest of the story. God reveals his power and authority over all things fully to Pharaoh through those plagues that devastate the Egyptians, bringing them to ruin. But as an example of the hard heart of Pharaoh, it took how many plagues? 10 plagues to finally lament. But it was God who even hardened his heart further through those plagues, halfway through the plagues. But it was also God who softened his heart later in chapter 12, after the Passover of the Jews and all of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. So Pharaoh finally says, this is Pharaoh finally in now chapter 12, standing before Moses. And this is what he says in verse 31. Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and take note, and go serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herd, and you have said, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Very profound about turn here. He does not say, go and serve your God. What does he say? Go and serve the Lord. He's now recognizing that there is a God, the God, their God, but he's recognizing it personally. So he's gone from a hard-hearted man to a man who surrendered and acknowledged that there is one true God. Now, this says nothing about his salvation. I don't know. But it does show the change of heart, the turning, the recognition of God. And this is kind of the turning point then in what commentators call redemptive history. This is where God institutes this Passover celebration. The Israelites remember their physical passing over, the salvation of their firstborn, the passing over of death, and then the deliverance from their bondage. But they know they haven't been spiritually saved. They continue to sin against God. They continue to disobey his instructions. And ultimately, they end up building the golden calf. So they celebrate that geographical victory and the passing over physically, but still a hardness of heart. And they continually are reminded of their sin, and they continually repent temporarily. But God is the one who remains faithful. He is patient, and he is the one who has kept his covenant with his people. But remember, he describes them as stiff-necked. God is ultimately pointing then their need for a mediator, a final mediator for their sin. Moses was just a temporary mediator. Moses didn't
proclaimed to be more than that. Moses couldn't offer more than that. He could just mediate for their physical deliverance and the Exodus. But as he is now a precursor to the one final and true mediator, which is Christ. So that is our last point to look at as a mediator. After Aaron has led the people to make the golden calf, we're now at that scene. Moses, of course, in despair, you can read about his great pain for their sin that they've committed against God after coming down, expecting to see them in anticipation of what his encounter with God, that he wants to now atone in a sense for what they've done after seeing it. In Exodus 32, verse 30, we read this: the next day, again, this is the context, he's coming down, he's come down from the mountain. He sees the golden calf. He says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. And perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Verse 31, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book. Moses asking to stand in front of their sin, to be the one to atone for it. But he could only temporarily mediate. Moses asks to intervene to be a reprieve. But what Moses could not do was to bear the consequences of their sin. God does not withhold the punishment of the guilty, as we read before. Moses could not stand in place of the sins of his people. But this does point to that need, doesn't it? This then points them to the final mediator, the perfect mediator in Christ. We can learn a lot about the sacrifices in here. There's lots more we can pull out in terms of the theology that can be learned in even the symbols, symbology, the types of Christ that are there. But any questions thus far in the book? I have covered a lot. Actually, I'm ahead of time. In my rehearsal times, I was exactly 1 hour, but I'm a bit ahead. So if there are any questions, we can take those. But I could also just leave these key passages up for you as well in your own references. These first chapters here, Pharaoh opposing the Israelites, the burning bush, that encounter with God, the significance of Pharaoh, who is running away from his own punishment, now being asked to be the deliverer of those people. Exodus 3:13. This is actually one we could have spent more time on, the I am. God is kind of giving him the name of himself, establishing his eternal nature. What is described as that uncaused cause, I am. He's always been. He is not a made thing. And so that is a first as well. And Exodus 7:11, the plagues, these are the miraculous yet brutal way God shows simultaneously that he is the God of Moses and that Pharaoh, who sees himself as God, is nothing, insignificant. The Passover is the turning point, as I said, in redemptive history. This is where it's a pointing toward our need of a passing over, our need of a final mediator, that we are saved by his blood, the blood of God's very own Son, that he would pass over our sins that we are guilty of, but yet we are not held judged by, that Christ mediates for us. And then the covenant in Sinai between God and Israel, Moses as the mediator in Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, God says, and keep my covenant, you shall be treasured, a treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here, in that covenant, really setting them apart, and in their ordinances and in their laws, their traditions, they are really prescribed a particular way of living to be set apart. But not just in the way that they lived, it's in God's protective hand, his outstretched arm that demonstrates his faithfulness to them. And it began in this covenant with them. Before it was with Abraham, now it's with the nation. Exodus 20, we get the Ten Commandments. So here God establishing his moral law. Now what are the implications for us today with the Ten Commandments? Are they irrelevant? This has come up before. Of what use are the Ten Commandments if we are freed by Christ? If Christ covers our sin, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? That may seem too easy to answer, but it's important to be answered. I know there are Old Testament scholars in this room, and I may just point you out. But you don't have to be an Old Testament scholar. Come on, guys. What do we use the Ten Commandments for? Anyone? Yes, Peter. So it's a schoolmaster for us, as Spurgeon describes it. Or a mirror, right? It reveals to us our need for a Savior, in a sense. It shows our moral failure before a perfect God, right? So that's the implication for us. The golden calf just demonstrates idolatry that continues on. The last one, the character of God. If we take something from this book, besides understanding the redemptive history of it, the salvific nature, the passing over, the character of God here is also described in great detail. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children and to the third and fourth generation. So, he's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. So the guilty cannot remain unpunished. So where does that leave us? What then? Points to a mediator, a need for someone to stand in our place, someone to bear that punishment, which points to Christ. So this is a pivotal passage. I see some people taking photos. Good. Any questions so far? Complaints? Yes. And I may be passing you off to maybe above my pay grade, which is zero, by the way.
I just had a question with regard to, it's very specific. You mentioned now that, it's passed on by generation. When did that kind of stop? When is there like a clear timeline where that...
So visiting the iniquity of the fathers?
Yes, yes. Is there like a clear distinction or place where that occurs?
I read this as an analogy of being...
Right.
Further on, a continuous.
Okay.
I don't know that it ends, because how could it?
Okay.
I don't know if I'm wrong there. Any disputes of that? Okay.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, it wasn't meant to be prescribed. Okay, and on this day, you're all good. Mentioning that it's going to be carrying on, because that guilt remains.
So it's specific sin-wise.
Yes.
It's sin just referring to sin will continue until...
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Sure, yeah, if you want. Please.
If I remember correctly, the highest number that they could get to in Hebrew was 1,000. They didn't have much more than that to demonstrate nth degree. So what God is saying is not that it will only be up to 1,000. He's just saying that the sins of your fathers will have an impact, and I will visit that impact. It will keep on going until it's forgiven. But also, every person that commits sin is guilty of his own sin. Yeah. So the next generation is not guilty of the forefather's sin. What God is saying is that the impact of that sin can still be felt down the line. We see it at home, right? If my father steals, the whole family is impacted by that. And that's the implication. Secondly, that last line you have there, Exodus 34, 6 through to 8. God slowly and progressively reveals his character. Those elements that he mentions is revealed from the get-go. God expands the understanding of him. They're not ready at the stage when he reveals it in 34 is the final aspect of, okay, now you are ready for me to tell you who I am.
Yeah.
But up to that stage, he slowly, progressively brings him along to get to understand that he's slow in long-suffering. He is patient. He is just, and he punishes the iniquity of the wicked, and he does that through the wilderness spirit.
Good.
The idol worship. What influence that the idol worship, and how advanced was the idol worship? And what was the implication of the idol worship of the Israelites staying in the desert there for so long? Yeah.
So, if I understand the question, what is the implication today?
For that time. So, for this three, where did that idol influence worship come from? Two, how advanced was the idol worship? And what was the implication at the time?
I'm not sure how advanced it was, but the fact that they built a golden calf demonstrates that they wanted a physical presence. They wanted a physical manifestation to worship, because for them, God was invisible. God revealed himself by his might, his power, his protection, but yet their carnal hearts still wanted to worship a thing that they could make and see and touch. I don't know how advanced it was. I don't have measurements of it. It was of great value. It was made by the gold gathered from them. They willingly participated. So it wasn't just Aaron directed, but they were all willing, and it became a point of worship. I suppose the implication for us is, of course, we don't fashion idols with our hands necessarily, but we buy them, we watch them, we cheer them on, we drive them, we even marry them. So we have to be careful, again, that the things that God provides for us is not the thing that we should worship, but the provider. I don't know if I answered all the elements. The influence. Oh, that's way above my pay grade, because it was a general cultural influence. Yeah, Peter.
So I think they lived 400 years in a pagan nation who had idols theirs had become gods to worship. So there's a culture of idolatry. And that was a very easy thing for them to do, because they recognized it as what the nation did, Egypt did. And how entrenched was it? I think it was very entrenched, because look how quickly they swing to it. I mean, it didn't take them long to swing back to what they knew.
Right.
And they do that all the time. They long for the idols, long for the leeks, long for the garlic, they long for all those things that really, what they were used to hearing. So it was entrenched, and it was because of Egypt.
Yeah, good. Thanks for that. All right. One more? Okay.
Just on the same topic, I mean, if you read, it seems to be a recurring theme for Israel as a nation. They want to copy what everyone else is doing. We want a king like all the other nations.
Yeah.
And idolatry wasn't a thing just in Egypt. I mean, it's big. I mean, you go to Egypt, even today, you can see the remnants of a very idolatrous pagan culture and all their various gods and deities that they had, that they worshipped. And they weren't the only ones. I mean, you've got Molech for the Moabites.
Correct.
And you've got the Asherah poles that were a constant issue for Israel, because God told them, go into the land and wipe out the inhabitants of the land.
Yeah. Yeah.
Destroy all their stuff. Do not live with them. Do not. And they kept doing that every time. And then they said, no, we're going to do what they do, because they serve a God that doesn't have an image. And in fact, the Ten Commandments says, you shall not make a graven image.
Yeah.
And, but they want it to be like the other nations, because it's so much easier when you've got something you can look at.
And it's their sinful nature. They may have been set apart by God,
yes,
but that didn't make them special.
No.
Other than the fact that they were set apart by God. They were still a man of men and hard of heart and prone to sin. So it's that separation that God requested of them to protect them from that. But they're always drawn to it like all men. All right. Thanks, guys. We are going to end. We're going to take a 2-minute break, 1-minute break, and then come to our worship service. Thank you.